Turning your Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians, which is just going to be a bit of a platform for us to begin our thoughts tonight. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And there is a verse here in Galatians 4 which sets the tone for what we are attempting to do tonight. And I know it's a Sunday night and history may not be your favourite subject, but history is full of colour and interest, and it gives a great context for what we read in the Scriptures. But let's read Galatians 4, beginning at verse 1. We'll read down to verse 7, just as a Bible reading as we start. Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son into this world at the fullness of time, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem us that were under the law, that you might pay for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray tonight as we study some of the work of God that took place between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to minister to our hearts and help us, dear Lord, to be attentive and help us to build the context for the declaration of the angel to Zechariah and Elizabeth regarding the birth of John the Baptist and to Mary and so on as we pick up the New Testament narrative. But Lord, much happened, and I pray that you would help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so something a little bit different tonight. Our message title is this: The 400-Year Silence, But God Is Still Working. Because though God was not speaking through prophets, the last prophet we know is the book of Malachi, where we see the end of the Old Testament canon completed. But 400 years transpires before the angel breaks onto the scene and declares that John the Baptist will be born to Elizabeth and Zacharias, all right? And get these right, because there was an angel who declared another miraculous birth to the Virgin Mary. Okay, so 400 years transpired, and you might say, well, the Bible doesn't speak about that, but the truth is, actually the Bible does, because the book of Daniel prophesies of what would take place in the worldly kingdoms, particularly the Greek kingdom, and what we see transpiring between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New is actually prophesied in the Scriptures, some of it. Now, I would like to just to remind you, as we've closed out our series in Nehemiah, which is the last historical record of the Old Testament, though it's back before the book of Job and Proverbs and Job, Psalms and Proverbs. It's the last chapter of history that's recorded in our Old Testament. Malachi is the last record of prophecy, right? And Malachi prophesied in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. So what we looked at in our series kind of painted the scene at the end of Nehemiah of flatness. Do you remember how we finished that out in the last chapter of Nehemiah? There was worship, the temple was built, the people were doing things, but Nehemiah had gone back and he rebuked the people because they were doing the wrong thing. And really, at the end, Nehemiah simply says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Where's the substance? What's next? And the truth is, 400 years go past, and not a lot changes in the nation of Israel, although much does. There is a real longing in the hearts of Israel for the Messiah, and that builds over the silent years. The scene that we leave at the end of the Old Testament is very different to what we see at the beginning of the New. The nation of Israel is back in the land, as we saw in Nehemiah. It had returned from under Babylonian captivity and then under the domination of Persia, or the Medo-Persian Empire. You know, the two sides of the bear. You remember Daniel's prophecy? It was the image of the great beast of a bear, and one side was lifted higher than the other. That was a picture of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Israel has been returned to the land. Jerusalem has been restored. The walls are built. The temple is built. And even though the temple building was much smaller and less glorious than the temple Solomon built, the Bible tells us that it would be more glorious, which is true because this temple that was built by Zerubbabel, though it was kind of broken down and rebuilt, was the temple which the Lord Jesus Christ walked into. And Jesus didn't walk into Solomon's temple, he walked into the temple built by Zerubbabel, and in that sense it was filled with more glory, even though it was Jesus driving out money changers with a whip, alright? So the scene that we find in the end of the Old Testament, a temple is built and it is populated by the priests of the line of Aaron, which is a good thing, so they could trace their descendancy back and they were following what God had put in place. But the truth is, the royal line of David, the kingly line of David, had fallen on hard times because there was no king seated on the throne in Jerusalem. True? Yes? No? Maybe? I'm going to ask you questions because I'm not going to stand here for half an hour talking to you about all this and have you all go, oh, I didn't understand a word he was saying. There was no king on the throne in Jerusalem. Yes. Zerubbabel was of the kingly line. He was, and I've got the grandson, was it? I'll see if I can find it here. He was identified as... Turn over to Haggai, and maybe that'll give us the phrases that I'm after. So we know that Zerubbabel was the royal prince, and there was some hope for the reviving of the Davidic throne, right? The one who would sit on the throne of David, who ultimately would be the Messiah. But the nation of Israel was looking for that king, and Zerubbabel was there. But in Haggai chapter 2, verse 20, Zerubbabel's the governor, not the king. Persia is still ruling the authority. And in verse 20, Haggai chapter 2, verse 20, and again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, by the way, in that day is pointing to a prophetic fulfillment, isn't it? So you read of this, the promises of the kings of the heathen, the throne of kingdoms being passed down and the strength being broken and all of this, the overthrowing of chariots, and you might go, well, Zerubbabel, yes, he's going to be our king, but the truth is this is a prophecy of what the Messiah would do on the throne of David later. In verse 23, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. He was, and there's a symbolism here of a signet ring, one with authority. And it's the ring was the symbol, a bit like the seed of the woman. It was a symbol of the Messiah, the authority that was passed down from king to son and king to son. And here we have a reference to Zerubbabel being part of this process. And by the way, in Jeremiah 22, I won't go down this road, but Jehoiachin, all right, who was Zerubbabel's grandfather, was rebuked. And it was said if he was a signet ring, God would cast him off. All right, so his grandfather was kind of, this imagery was used as one of saying, no, the ring will be cast off from you, but now it's been kind of promised to come back, and Zerubbabel would form line of the kingly line or David's throne. I don't want to get too tied up here, but the point I want to kind of establish is that when the Old Testament closes, Zerubbabel was not ruling on a throne. Okay? He wasn't a king. There was no king in Jerusalem. When you open the New Testament, there is a king on the throne in Jerusalem, all right, King Herod. But he's an Edomite, right? I think is correct. He's not of the lineage of David. So we close out with no king. We open with a king, but that's not a good thing. We close out with priestly worship, traced back to the line of Aaron. But when we open the New Testament, we don't have priests that can trace their descendancy back to Aaron. Right? We close out and the temple is functioning, but we open, and what is the center of worship? You say, well, the temple is still functioning, but the synagogue was largely the center of Jewish life and culture. So where's the synagogue in the Old Testament? It's not there. It's not mentioned. So we open the new and synagogue is normal, and Jews meeting and teaching and sitting under the, you know, at the feet of masters is quite normal and commonplace, but that is not seen in the old. When we close out the book of Malachi and Nehemiah, who's the ruling authority? Persia. All right. When we open, who's ruling over Jerusalem? I'm after an answer. You have to tell me this. Romans. You know, there was a Greek world empire between the Persians, then we have the Greeks, and then we have the Romans. So there's been an entire change from the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans in the 400 years between. We have, in the end of the Old Testament, we have a unified Israel. What I mean by that is there's no mention of Pharisees. There's no mention of Sadducees. There's no mention of Essenes. Have you heard of the Essenes before? Have you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Essenes were a group of quite separate group, and they were only a minor religious group in the day. But when that shepherd boy kind of uncovered what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls, he found, stumbled across basically a great archaeological find, intact copies of scrolls dating back to this time period. Right? And they're consistent with what we read, which is remarkable. So no mention of the Pharisees, no mention of the Sadducees, no mention of the Essenes, no mention of Rome being ruling. Synagogues were not a thing. So much has changed. And this is what I want us to think about and learn from. Because God was doing something. He was working through the silent years. And for us that have been waiting for the return of the Lord, we haven't had apostles and prophets, have we? Do we have apostles today? No. We don't have any extra biblical revelation. We're not having more words spoken or added to the Word of God. And I would sincerely hope you would all go, yes, there is nothing to be added to the Word of God. So God essentially in that way has been silent since 96 AD when the book of Revelation was penned by John on the Isle of Patmos. So there's been no further revelation from God. And from 96 AD right down now to 2020, best part of 2,000 years, God has been silent. Does that mean God is not working? See, God was working between these two periods, the Old Testament and the New. Sometimes this is called the intertestamental period or the 400 silent years. But God was not absent and not working. So what happened in the 400 silent years? Now, I had a bit of an activity driving in tonight. I asked my family, children and my wife included, have you heard of this person? Have you heard of these? Have you heard of these? Have you? And most of them, yeah, kind of, maybe, oh, not so much. So I'm going to go through some things that rose up, arose in the intertestamental period tonight, and hopefully build for us a framework or a context for what we read in the end of the old into the new. God has allowed over this period of time his plan, his word, to permeate through the nation of Israel and throughout the world to the point where the fullness of time arose when Jesus came. And much like I never did drama, but if I ever did drama, I would be a stagehand, not an actor. I would be one of the guys behind the curtains lugging the heavy set off the stage or lugging the next set on. That would be my only interaction in drama, and some of you might agree with that. But you know what it's like? The curtain closes on scene one and all of the stage is changed, the curtain's open and it's a new stage. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. We've got the curtains closing and all of these things are happening. Okay, turn in your Bibles, please, to Daniel 7. And you say, well, you need to make sure what you're preaching and teaching about is biblical. And there are some things that we learn from human history, but it is also nice to observe that what God prophesied to Daniel is consistent with what we observe in the historical record. Fulfilled prophecy is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Even fulfilled prophecy in the past is a wonderful thing, where you can look at what God used Daniel to say and go, wow, look how that was fulfilled. And that gives me great encouragement in my walk with the Lord. Now, Daniel 7, if I could ever find Daniel. Daniel 7 and verse 5. This is a reference to the dream, the visions. Verse And this is kind of parallel to the kingdoms revealed in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the statue with the head of gold and the belly and shoulders of silver, the belly and this of brass, and then feet iron mingled with clay. But here we have a parallel in verse 5, and behold another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in it, in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Now that was a symbolic, prophetic reference to the Persian Empire, which originally was the Medes and the Persians. So the Medes and the Persians, you remember. And then the dominant of those two, which one do you think rose up to be the side that was stronger? Anyone have a guess? Was it the Medes or was it the Persians? The Persians. The Persians grew to be the stronger and more dominant side of that empire, and they overwhelmed the Medes, and it became the Persian Empire. But then in verse 6, we read of another kingdom or another empire symbolized hereby a beast like a leopard. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given unto it. Before we go much further, I will try and give you a bit of history. Have you heard of Alexander the Great? Of course you have. Have you heard of Bucephalus? That's Alexander the Great's horse. It's actually very famous. It's the most famous horse in history. I'm going to talk to you about Bucephalus tonight. Have you heard of Philip of Macedon? Philip of Macedon was Alexander the Great's father. Right? And he was one who brought the city-states of the Greek Empire, which formerly was the Macedonian Empire, to be unified and to function as one against who was ruling? The Persians. The Persians were controlling the world, and Philip of Macedon rallied the city-states of the Greek peninsula, it's the north part of the Black Sea, to work together as one. And he was happy and content in many ways to defend his position, but he was not burdened to go out and conquer Persia. Alexander the Great was a different kind of person. He was sitting with his mother. I'm trying to give you some history that's actually engaging and interesting, right? Olympias, I think, is the name of Alexander the Great's mother. And he was watching, sitting next to his mother in kind of an observation, when a man was trying to sell Philip of Macedonia a horse. And the horse was larger and stronger than any of the other horses that the Macedonians had. And it was being sold for 13 times the regular price. This is what the historians say. A very expensive horse. But none of the handlers could tame it. And Alexander the Great is watching. He wasn't called the Great then. He was just Alexander. Paying attention, aren't you? Right? He's a young fella. He's sitting with his mum. And he calls out and says, what an excellent horse do they lose for want of address and boldness to manage him. Because the handlers were too scared to get on this big horse that was just throwing everyone off. And he says, what an excellent horse they lose for lack of boldness to handle him. Right? They can't handle this. And Dad's trying to shush him down. Dad says, do you reproach those who are older than yourself as if you were better able to manage him than they? And Alexander kept on mocking. He said, look, I'll pay for him. Right? He's calling out, this is a young man. And Dad eventually concedes, and Alexander approaches the horse that he would name Bucephalus. Bucephalus means ox head. That's what the name in the Greek means, because the horse had a head like a ox. All right, it's pretty obvious. But supposedly, and this is where human history becomes difficult. When you read the scriptures, you know it's true, yes? When you read, like, Greek historians, they had a tendency to try and make it seem a little bit more interesting. And sometimes they immortalized people, and they made people like Alexander the Great kind of deified him and made him better than he was. So you read all of this and you go, yeah, okay, maybe. All right, so is that clear? So he supposedly Alexander the Great recognized that Bucephalus was afraid of his own shadow. Maybe, maybe not. So when he jumped on the horse, he faced him towards the sun, and he got on the horse and he rode him. And it started off being wild laughter and everyone mocking, but then, you know, after proving himself, he got off the horse, came back to his dad, and his dad said, look out a kingdom, my son, look thee out a kingdom equal to and worthy of thyself, for Macedonia is too little for thee. Now that maybe happened, maybe it didn't, but this is the kind of tenacity and drive that this young man had. He was not a godly man. He was a military genius. Back in these days when empires fought or battles were fought, won and lost, the king or the ruler would often sit at the back and everyone else would be between because, you know, the king felt himself to be the most important, or the general would be the most important. So he would direct his armies from behind. You understand that? Yes? Yeah. Alexander the Great, he's the guy riding up and down the front and urging his companions, they were called, his cavalry group. And he rode from the front. He was one of the first military leaders to do this successfully over and over and over again. And he would take over the authority of Macedonia, and it became the Greek Empire, and he rode his armies to conquer Persia. Three famous battles, Battle of Granicus River, the Battle of Issus, and the one where he defeated the Persian king Darius, I think it was Darius III, was in 331 BC, the Battle of Gaugamela. And all you history people are like, yes! And everyone else is like, means nothing to me. Right. It is interesting. He was 22, right, when he took over the Persian Empire. That is a remarkable feat. He led an army to victory. He pursued the enemy and he won the region of, he conquered the Persian Empire, and that wasn't enough. So he rode off towards India and tried to conquer there. And after he's gone through India and he's coming back, he expanded the empire throughout and expanded what the Persians conquered, made it bigger again, and he did so within a very relatively short period of time. He died at the age of 33. He died a drunk. His body basically died from likely alcohol poisoning and abuse. He was a discouraged man, and he lamented because there were no more worlds to conquer. This is the kind of guy he was. And he was also not just a military genius, he was very full of himself. How many cities and towns do you know of called Alexandria? Yep, Alexandria in Egypt, right, where the famous, you know, the most famous ancient library was. Yeah, that's renamed Alexandria because Alexander the Great conquered it. Right, so he named things after himself. There's a town called Bucephalus, he named after his horse. There's a name a city he gave the name after his favourite dog. Right, he just went around renaming things, conquering things, and this was his life. He was also very superstitious. I need to move on. He supposedly was looking to conquer and lay siege to Jerusalem. The high priest, who was a godly man by the name of Jaddua, who was mentioned in Nehemiah, we didn't read his name, but he's there. Supposedly, he went out to Alexander the Great to meet him with the writings of Daniel. Right. And there's some argument there and some possibility, according to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, that Alexander the Great read through the prophecies that we're reading through, saw himself in that, and he was like, wow, this is... And his superstitious kind of mind just loved that. And instead of conquering Jerusalem, he's like, wow, and he sent the high priest and the priests back with honours. He was superstitious. He was a military genius. And he's represented in the scriptures, and the kingdom is represented as a leopard with wings on its back, because it conquered and moved so quickly. Dominion was given to it. But then we read in history that kingdom of Alexander the Great, you're listening, Elijah? It's hard, isn't it? Us mates talking history. And the adults are they're having just as much trouble. When Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was passed to four of his generals. Right? It was divided into four, and four of those generals had rule. And the Bible says it had four heads and dominion was given to it. And that happened in history. And two of those generals are the most important because they're the ones that kind of survived. Have you heard of Ptolemy? P-T-O-L-E-M-Y? Not really. Seleucus. Right, these are two of the Greek generals which took over the kingdom from Alexander the Great. And those are the two ones that survived. So Ptolemy was responsible for the southern part of the Greek Empire down in Egypt. Seleucus was to the north of Israel in Syria. And these two kind of sectioned off, and it was the Ptolemy, the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid kingdom, and these two warred against each other. Guess who's in the middle? Israel. So they're battling back and forth as to who's going to control Jerusalem, who's going to control this city-state that's there in the midst. You know, Jerusalem is the most overthrown city in all the world. 27 times we know of in history, it's been captured by other people. Just over and over and over and over again. And the Ptolemies and the Seleucids were fighting back and forth. Now, if you want to really study this out, and I don't have time tonight, and I can tell even if I tried, it wouldn't work. Daniel chapter 11, all right, is a prophecy that speaks of this time. All right, and it shows us of the kings of the north and the king of the south, and it goes in very specific detail as to what was going on. We'll have a look at some of the references, I suppose, since you're all turning there. It shows that you are a little bit interested. That's nice. All right. All right, let's have a look. We'll just read from verse 1, and I'll kind of try and whet your appetite tonight, because the whole chapter just gives you all this account of, for Daniel it was prophecy, but for us it's history. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him, and now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, shall he stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now that's Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Alexander the Great did not pass his kingdom on to his children. Right, it was given to his generals. This is what it's talking about. And the king of the south shall be strong. That's Ptolemy. And one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and that they brought her, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. I actually can't remember right now who that's talking about. I can't remember that little portion of the history. But this is seen in the ancient history of Greece, all right, or the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And you can see this attempted peace treaty and marrying with the king's daughter. You can read of that in the histories recorded by Josephus. I'm not going to read through too much, but I want you to know that this is history. This isn't some prophecy talking about some kind of long-range prophecy yet to be fulfilled. This, for us, is history, Daniel 11 and 12. And if you would like a real good analysis of chapter 11 of Daniel, Herald of Hope do a really good job. Right, they give you a history analysis of this, and they tell you who's who, what the names of these people are, and they reference it across. So you can do a little bit of research yourself and see where all this fits. But the Ptolemies and the Ptolemic kingdom in the south, and the Seleucid kingdom in the north. The rise of the Pharisees and Sadducees I'd like to talk about, kind of moving through some of the things we observe in this intertestamental period. And the Pharisees and Sadducees arise in this time. The Pharisees is really a reactive, they arose because of a reaction against Hellenic culture. When the Greeks conquered something or some place, they wanted to make the world Greek. They wanted to Hellenify, that's not really a word, right? But they wanted to influence and cause their culture to be absorbed by everyone. But the Hebrews knew the Greek culture for what it was, and those devout Hebrews said, no, hang on, you're not going to make us Greek. You know, we are Hebrews. And that's where we get people like Paul saying, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? You know, a Pharisee. And Pharisee means a separatist. So they're separate. And it's not that they're separate from Judaism, but they're separate from the Greek culture. Now, we don't know that because when we arrive in the New Testament, we're talking Romans. But it's the Greeks and an opposition to the Greek influence that caused the rise of the Pharisees to separate, separatists. There were Jews who liked Greek culture. Who do you think they turned out to be? the Sadducees, the liberals. So they were liberal theologically, and they would embrace worldly culture. They were willing to let that in. So you've got these two religious groups, the Pharisees who would set themselves apart, the Sadducees who would welcome Greek culture, and they sadly became, the Pharisees, they received some of the sternest and most scornful remarks of the Lord. They started off being very devout and separate, but then they allowed outward appearance to dictate, you know, and they ignored the heart, they ignored the inside, the inner workings of man, and you see what happened. The Essenes are probably not really even worth mentioning too much. They were certainly not a dominant part of the culture of the day. Right, so the Pharisees and Sadducees. Who's heard of the Septuagint? Septuagint is? You were right the first time. A Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was organized in about 284 BC. So this is under the reign of one of the Ptolemies. Remember where he was? Ptolemy's in Egypt, southern king, right? After Alexander the Great died, you've got the Seleucids at the top, Ptolemy's at the bottom. In the Ptolemy's kingdom, they organized in 284 a group of 70 scholars to make a translation of the Hebrew scriptures, a Greek translation of the Hebrew. And the title Septuagint means the 70. So it was the 70 scholars, that's where it gets its name. Why is this relevant? Because when we read the quotes, even Jesus quotes the Septuagint. So when he quotes the Old Testament, and when Paul and others quote the New Testament, often we go, well, let's find that in the Old Testament. You turn to it and you go, doesn't quite match, because there's been some breakdown, not in the message or the Word of God, I'm not saying that, but they're using a Greek translation and quoting that, which is then translated into English, and that's where we start getting our little bit of discrepancy. It's interesting to know that. What does that teach us? Jesus considered the Septuagint authoritative enough to quote, which means he saw that the Word of God, even in translations, was authoritative. So when I say my King James Bible, you know, my English translation of the Bible is authoritative and it is God's word, I can do that. Jesus has given us that example. He said that he quoted the Septuagint with authority. Let's get back to some of the political. I was trying to kind of get you away from that for a minute, but I want to bring us back. Antiochus. Who's heard of Antiochus? Antiochus. There's a few of them. Antiochus the Great. And then he had sons, and there was a brother to a son who called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Have you heard of this man? Antiochus Epiphanes means Antiochus the Illustrious. He gave himself that name. Poor form for anyone to give themselves the nickname the Illustrious. Right? There's a bit of a play on words, which I find very funny. It really, this humor hits me right where I find it interesting. Epiphanes means the Illustrious. Epimenes means madman, all right? So who do you think everyone called him when he wasn't around? Epimenes, all right? They're called, you know, Antiochus the madman, and he was nuts. He was brutal, he was oppressive, he was vindictive. He was from the north, the Seleucids, and he came and invaded Egypt, and the Palestinians, or, you know, the people of Jerusalem, nation of Israel, were caught in the middle once again. And Epimenes, see, even I did it to him, all right, the poor fella. Epiphanes, I shouldn't say that. You know, when the Bible talks about the abomination of desolation, that's who they're talking about, right? The Antichrist to come, the future, you know, Antichrist that we know will, you know, seat himself within the temple and make himself out to be God in the tribulation, he was typified by this very wicked Greek king back in the intertestamental period. Right, so this guy is worth knowing. He was brutal. Now, I'm going to try and read some of my notes to make this nice and clear. His first act when he overtook Jerusalem was to depose the high priest, ending the line of succession. You remember how I said that they could trace their lineage back to Aaron at the end of the Old Testament? In the New Testament, they can't, because Antiochus came in and broke all of that. And he put someone by the name of Jason. He sold the priesthood to Jason, who was not of the priestly line. So he's corrupted that and perverted the priesthood. Jason, in turn, was tricked by his younger brother, Menelaus, who purchased the priesthood using the golden vessels of the temple. How dodgy is that? I'm going to buy the priesthood by stealing the vessels of the temple to do so. Menelaus was a bad guy. And Epiphanes overthrew the line of priests and he brought the city under his reign and the people hated him. He marched further south to Egypt and the rumour got back to Jerusalem that the guy died. What do you think the people of Jerusalem did when they heard that Antiochus Epiphanes was dead? They rejoiced. Turns out he wasn't dead. And he found out how happy they were that they thought he was dead, so he came back and killed 40,000 people. Like, that's what he did. Right, he marched back there and exerted his dominance and says, you're not going to be your own rulers. You know, I'm still alive. And not that, he marched into the temple. And this is the guy that killed a pig and offered it on the altar in the temple, and he sprayed and sprinkled pork or pig blood throughout the temple to desecrate it. And we don't get how shocking that is for the Hebrews. That to me, I'm like, that's terrible, that's gross. But for them, this is unheard of. This is their temple. This is the holy place that no one goes into. This is still the high priest going in once a year. This is still where they're at. And this guy marches in there, kills a pig and sprinkles pig blood everywhere. This was a desecration of the temple. And this was prophesied in the scriptures that this would take place. So Daniel 11, we're not reading all of this, but I want to show you down towards the end. A lot of the latter part from verse 21 and following is speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Have a look, Daniel 11, 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person. That's this guy. To whom they shall not give the honour of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Doesn't that sound like a type of the Antichrist? That's what he is. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest parts of the places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, the spoil, and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. He shall stir up his power and courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain, and both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. You can look up the history and see this happening, by the way. I can't, for sake of time tonight, do this. Verse 28, then he shall return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits. That's bad news, by the way. He shall do exploits, bad, and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return, come towards the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Shittim shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand in his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Look, we could keep reading, but the Bible tells us that this temple would be desolate for a period of time. It would be, and Daniel 8:14 says that the temple, the sanctuary, would be polluted for 2,300 days. That's 6.5 years. So from the time when Antiochus Epiphanes did this, 6.5 years, the temple would be desolate. It would be corrupted. But there would come one who would come along and cleanse that temple and to restore some of the worship. Do you know who that was, by the way, who restored the worship? It is not Jesus, all right, who came and cleansed the temple. It was the Maccabees. Have you heard of the Maccabees before? All right. So the Maccabees were, and I'm giving you so much, and I know your brains are going, no, too much. Maccabees were, they were guerrilla warfare people. They were the ones who threw off the rule of the Syrians and restored the worship of Jehovah. And they restored some form of autonomy from about 167 BC to 160 BC. That this is kind of a time where they had some independence again, but no king on the throne. They restored a priesthood, the Hasmonean priesthood. Have you heard of that before? The Hasmonean dynasty. And I can't give you all of their names right now, but when you hear of the Maccabees, it's not just a book in the Catholic Bible. Right? It is a family line who God used, I believe, to overthrow oppression and to cleanse the temple after it had been polluted. Maccabeus was the nickname of one of the sons, and that means the hammer. They were guerrilla warfare. When I say guerrilla warfare experts, they had a very small band of warriors fighting against Seleucids from the top, right, the Syrians. And they would fight, you know, hit and run. They would move quickly and the Seleucids would go slowly. So it was this concept of fighting from the shadows. That's what the Maccabeans did. And you read of the Maccabean revolt around that time, 167 BC. They actually cleansed the temple on the 25th day of December. What do we do on the 25th day of December? Well, we have kind of a Christmas day, right? We remember the birth of the Lord. Well, the Hebrews often remember the 25th day of December as the day when the temple was cleansed and dedicated. Sorry, the dedication is held, the Feast of Dedication each year. I won't bore you with too much here, but I will say this. Where did Rome come in? Seleucids in the north, Ptolemies in the south, still fighting over Jerusalem. Jerusalem now saying, well, we're independent. The Maccabeans have kind of delivered us. And Rome is skirting around as well and becoming a superpower. And money changed hands and so on and so forth. And it turned out that Rome and an army, Pompey, the Roman general, who happened to be nearby in Damascus, heard of what was going on. He kind of stepped in. And then from 67 BC, after Jerusalem was captured and overthrown by Rome, 63 BC, Palestine now under the authority of Rome. So when we read of Herod the king in Matthew, we are seeing one appointed under the authority of Rome. So why do I say all of this? The growing expectancy for a Messiah, right, has come from there is colour and context. You know, when this Jesus comes along and says, I'm the Messiah, and the disciples go, it's time to overthrow Rome. You know, they thought that the king was going to come and he's going to cast off the shackles of Rome. I want you to see that this conquered from one and another and one and another, and then all of this has been going on for 400 years. And there's a longing for the Messiah, a desire for freedom and liberation. And even in the East, you know, the pagan religions and cultures were anticipating something. You see the wise men of the East, who we could maybe even trace back to Daniel's influence in the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Persian Empire, they're looking for the Messiah as well. Not the whole pagan culture, right? I'm not saying that, but there were those there looking. And when they saw the star arise, they came from the east to come and seek the one who had been born king of the Jews, the fullness of time. It's amazing how God uses history to work out his purposes. And we today are living in days of silence in a similar respect, in that we don't have apostles and prophets, we don't have new revelation from God. But we do have the scriptures, and we do see God's hand at work in circumstance. No inspired voice of God in the same sense of the scriptures, but God is still working. God has already said all that he needs to say in the Old and the New Testament. We don't need anything more, and his purposes have not ended. What will break the silence? In the New Testament, it was the declaration of the birth of John the Baptist, who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he would turn the hearts of... What does it say at the end of Malachi? There will be one coming in the power of Elijah who will turn the hearts of the children of the fathers. Just have a look there, Malachi, the very last part of the prophecy. Last two verses, Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Imagine that. That's the last word you get. And then you're like, I'm looking forward to the one coming, like, oh, we want Elijah. We want to have him come and turn the hearts of the children to fathers. We don't want to receive the curse. What will break the silence for us? The last trump. The shout, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I mean, is that not what we're anticipating as the breaking of the silence? And God's purposes, which are not stalled. Why is God waiting, according to the scriptures? Because he's long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, and he's giving sinners an opportunity to turn to Christ. But there will come a day where that time has come, and the Son comes to catch up his bride, and we will be raised up to be with him. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. All right, here's your review. You ready? Alexander the Great. We know something about him? Good. Ptolemy and Seleucus. Seleucids at the top, Ptolemy at the bottom. They came about after Alexander the Great died. Pharisees and Sadducees and the Essenes. We know about them. Yep. You remember? Good. The Septuagint. Yep. Good. Antiochus the Great, I didn't mention him much. He was like the... Anyway. Antiochus Epiphanes. Yeah, he's a bad guy. Pig, altar, temple, desecration. Yep. The Maccabees. Cleansed the temple, restored the worship. Had some autonomy for 7 years before Rome came along. And in 63 BC, Rome kind of got involved and took over. And I think that's all we had. If you've followed all of that, then you've got a little bit of a broad kind of shotgun approach to the intertestamental period. And I hope that there's something that you can glean from those thoughts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though your word has not been added to and there are no prophets or declarations, no more further inspiration, but Lord, thank you that you are busy. And your spirit is busy convicting of sin. And Lord, your spirit is busy working in the hearts of believers. And Lord, we know that the silence will be broken from heaven when our Savior comes to catch up his bride. And we thank you for what we anticipate. And the longing of Israel for their Messiah is something that we can relate to in part. The longing we share, we have for the return of Christ, surely is somewhat similar. Father, we thank you for our time tonight. I hope and pray that it has been somewhat useful in building some context. I pray that you'd help us to remember and perhaps even to study out some things as you allow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.